We praise and thank you, Lord God, for the majesty of your work, the wisdom of your word, and the generosity of your grace. Let these gifts, our lives, bear witness to your goodness and mercy, your faithfulness and justice, and your steadfast love for all. Amen.
Our second reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapters 11 and 12. Let us listen together for the word of God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he set out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed for a time in the land he had been promised, as in a foreign land, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith he received power of procreation, even though he was too old, and Sarah herself was barren, because he considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one person, and this one as good as dead, descendants were born as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, by the power of your Spirit, bring life to these ancient words so that we might hear your voice, know your will, and follow in faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the people of Israel were in Egypt, in captivity, for generations, slaves there. But eventually God redeemed the people of Israel. God delivered them. God set them free from their captivity, led them through the Red Sea, to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai there in the wilderness. And then from there, God led them through the wilderness all the way to the promised land. And they stood there on the brink of entering into the promise that God had made, the promise that they had looked forward to for generations. And they decided that they weren't ready. They were afraid. The people there were too strong. They weren't willing to trust God. The God who had taken them so far, they weren't willing to trust that God to take them one step further. And so as their punishment, God turned them back into the wilderness where they would wander for 40 years. Jesus, before he began his ministry, went to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And after he had been baptized, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness where he fasted and was tested. 40 days wandering in the wilderness. For the last 40 days of Lent, our journey has been one of recognizing the ways that we still today wander, acknowledging the wildernesses that exist in our own lives, not literal deserts, at least for most of us, but figurative wildernesses, the places in our lives where we feel disconnected, the times when we feel disoriented or disordered, the times when we feel disconnected from others, distant from God. Now, wandering for us, this feeling of being wanderers, of being in the wilderness, this, for some of us, is a regular reality. We have all experienced it. It's a part of life, but it's not part of God's purpose for us. And while we are in the wilderness, God still is there with us. God never leaves us. God provides for us what we need during our wandering in the wilderness. But even so, the wilderness can be a dangerous place. In the wilderness, we are threatened with the loss of our identity, the loss of our purpose, our sense of who we are, who God wants us to become. And so as long as we are looking within ourselves, looking to our own strengths, our own uniqueness, our own resources, we will never find our way out of the wilderness. We will continue to wander. When I was a teenager, it was the summer after my ninth grade year, I went on a trip. It was actually called a wilderness trip. And this was through an organization called Young Life, a Christian organization that has camps throughout the country and different programs in different parts of the country. And so me and about 15 other peers got on a bus from West Michigan, and we went all the way out to Wyoming. And we spent 5 days backpacking in the mountains of Wyoming. This was in mid to late June, and so at the higher elevations, there was still snow there. And one day, we made camp, and the plan was to climb the peak of a mountain. It wasn't climbing an entire mountain in a single day. We had made camp just below the base of this peak, and we probably had about 800 or 1,000 feet of altitude to go to get to the top. And so we left all of our stuff, all of our gear at the camp, and we started to make our way up this peak. And most of the way, it was scrambling over boulders and rocks and things. Some places pretty loose, for the most part, just climbing up big rocks. And we get to the top, and we start goofing around, and we're throwing rocks, and we're taking pictures with our disposable Kodak cameras, and just enjoying the view, enjoying this place that many of us had never been able to experience before. Unbeknownst to us, while we're goofing around, our leaders were doing what they should be doing, and that is being responsible. And they start to notice clouds gathering. They start to recognize that the weather is changing. We didn't have smartphones. They couldn't look at a radar before we left. So they had to pay attention to what they could see. And so suddenly, for them, there was a sense of urgency. We needed to get this group of unruly kids down this mountain. You can't hurry down boulders and loose rock. Climbing up is a lot easier, actually, than going down. And so they were hesitant to lead us down that rocky trail that led us up the mountain. And instead, we looked and we saw one of our leaders starting to make his way down the steep slope face of this peak, which was snow-covered. It was about 1.5 feet, 2 feet deep of snow, and it's a smooth face right down to the bottom. So this leader starts walking down this slope, and he's trudging through the snow, taking small shuffling steps, not big strides over top of the snow. So by the time he gets down to the bottom, we see that he has created a rut in the snow from his feet. And then the next leader gets on his stomach and pushes himself down through that channel, penguin style, all the way to the bottom. It was slow going for him, but he had given us instructions before he went down that hill. He said, "Follow me." And so the braver ones among us, I'm sure I wasn't one of them, got into that chute and slid down like a penguin. By the time that the second leader had gone down, he had made things nice and smooth and created a clean chute right down the mountain. And so one after another, we jumped on our bellies and slid down, and by the last few to go, we were looking for a place to get a running start and really charging down that mountain. It was fun for us, nerve-wracking for the leaders, I'm sure. We were in a dangerous place there on the peak, and we needed a way to safety. We needed someone to carve a path for us to get down that mountain. Lent is over. The season of Lent now gives way to the season of Easter, a 50-day season of celebration of the resurrection of our Lord until the day of Pentecost. Our season of wandering is now complete, and so now what we are looking for is a way out of the wilderness. We're looking for a way to safety, a path down the mountain, a path home, some way out of the wilderness. As Mark recounts the story of Easter to us, he does it through the eyes of these three women who have taken their spices. They're going to anoint the body of Jesus. They probably don't know what else to do now that Jesus is gone, so they're doing the very least that they can think of. And they've made all the preparations except for one important piece, and that is how they're going to move away this giant stone. And so one of them says to the other, "By the way, what are we going to do when we get there?" And just as another one is about to say, "We'll cross that bridge when we get there," they get there, and the stone is rolled away. And they look and they see a man in a white robe, clearly not Jesus. And the body of their teacher is gone. And the man says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised. He's not here." And Mark continues, "So they," the women, "they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That is the end. That's not just where the preacher decided to stop the reading this morning. That is the end of Mark's gospel. That is how Mark has decided to conclude, or not, the story of Jesus and the resurrection. He leaves it right there. "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The preacher and Professor Tom Long tells a story of a student that he had who had a background in theater. And this student decided to perform the Gospel of Mark. So he memorized the Gospel and he got up on a stage alone in front of an audience. And he recited, he performed the entire Gospel. And he came to the very end and discovered that he hadn't really thought this all the way through. He performs those last words, "They said nothing to anyone for they were afraid." And in that moment, he realized how badly this gospel ends. And he stood there for an uncomfortable silence, awkwardly shifting his weight, trying to figure out how to bring a conclusion to this. And he says, probably instinctively, after a long pause, "Amen." And the audience erupts in applause, and that's the end of the show. As Tom Long tells the story, this student gave further reflection to that for his next and subsequent performances. And so from then on, when he came to the end of the story, he would speak those last words, "They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And he would leave a very intentional silence for a moment, and then he walked off the stage. And he left the audience in that uncomfortable place that he had found himself in during his first performance, and he refused to resolve it for them. He refused to give that comforting conclusion, because we want that resounding amen at the end of the story. We want Jesus at a mountaintop saying, "Go and baptize and teach and tell the world the good news." We want Jesus meeting his disciples on the road, revealing himself to them in the breaking of bread. We want Jesus having breakfast with his disciples on the seashore. We want to see the story brought to a satisfying conclusion, because then we'll feel happy. Then we'll enjoy our brunch after church, and we won't feel unsettled by the way this story ends. But I wonder if maybe that's Mark's intention for us. I wonder if that's Mark's intention for this telling of the story. If we look at the way Mark begins his story, chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark, it says this: "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, the way that I've always read that, I suspect the way most people read this, is Mark is saying, "I'm sitting down to write down this gospel, and here's the beginning. There's going to be a middle, and then there will be an end. But this is the beginning of the good news of the Son of God, Jesus Christ." But what if instead Mark means something more like, "This project that I am setting about here, this gospel, this story that I am telling, the whole thing from chapter 1 to chapter 16, this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The whole thing represents merely a beginning." In that case, the ending, or the non-ending that Mark gives us, starts to make more sense. The good news of Jesus begins, but there is no closure. There is no resolution, no finality. There is no closure. It's not an end. It is a beginning. It's not a conclusion. It is an opening. Easter is not an end to a story. It is the beginning of a story. It is an opening for us to envision something entirely new. Suddenly, we are thrust into a world where the dead are raised. Easter is an opening for us to find and embrace a new way of living, for us to leave behind the old ways, the ways of death, and to strike out on a new path. Isn't that what we're looking for, after all, we who wander, we who struggle with the wilderness experience of life? Aren't we looking for a path to safety, a way out, a way home? The book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books in all of Scripture. It's the closest thing we have in the Bible to an actual sermon. It gets lumped in with all of the letters of the New Testament, but if you look at it, it's not a letter. It doesn't start off with, "Dear so-and-so, this is from so-and-so, and I want to talk to you about your so-and-so," that most of the letters of the New Testament sort of take on that form. But Hebrews, Hebrews takes a very careful walk through a metaphorical, symbolic world. It develops an argument over the course of the entire text, coming to a dramatic conclusion at the end. It develops these themes richly and draws from the tradition of the Jews, which is why it's called Hebrews, because it's rooted in that tradition. And one of the central themes of this text is that Jesus functions for us as a great high priest. And this great high priest has fulfilled the promise of God. And as we come to the end of Hebrews, the author begins to talk about faith. The author says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen, and then goes through a laundry list of heroes from the Old Testament who demonstrated this sort of faith. And the passage we heard this morning is just a snippet of that. It's the bit about Abraham. Abraham, who had been given this promise that this land would belong to him, that he would have innumerable descendants. Abraham gets to this land that he knows is going to be his, and he lives there as if he's a foreigner. He lives there in tents, the text tells us. All of these died, Hebrews writes. All of these died in faith without having received the promises, but from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. They confessed that they were living in the wilderness of life. They were living in tents in the promised land. They know they had not yet fully received the promises of God, but they lived as if they had. They're in the wilderness of this world, the wilderness of life. By faith, they lived as if this wilderness had no power over them. And they set the example for those of us who would follow. And so the author continues, "Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." This text contains my favorite name for Jesus in all of Scripture. The NRSV translates it as pioneer. I'm going to get into the Greek here for you. We've got two words, pioneer and perfecter. And the Greek word for pioneer is archegon, and it has as its root the Greek word arche, which means beginning. Think of the word archaeologist or archaic. It means beginning. And then perfecter is teleotain, and the root of that is telos, like telescope. It means end. So we have in these two words describing Jesus, we have the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, but those words aren't active enough because Jesus is an actor, he's an agent, he's doing something. He is not just the beginning, he's the beginner, he is the one who starts this thing, he is the one who initiates and the one who brings it to completion, the one who consummates it. He is the pioneer and the perfecter, but because pioneer makes me think of covered wagons and bonnets, I like the word trailblazer. Jesus is the trailblazer of our faith. He gets things going. He opens the way. He clears a path down the mountain. He leads, and we follow. So we should ask the question, then, where does he lead? Where does this path go? What new thing is opened to us this resurrection morning as we see that a way, a path has been made even through death itself? What awaits us when we leave the wilderness? We should look at the life of Jesus and realize that Jesus, yes, he spent 40 unpleasant days in the wilderness, but things did not get more pleasant for him when he left. When he left, he began his ministry. And during his ministry, at every turn, he was challenged. He met resistance. Ultimately, he suffered. He died. These are the challenges that awaited Jesus on the other side of the wilderness. Jesus' greatest challenges, but these challenges became God's greatest triumphs. So the question for us this Easter morning is, are we sure we want to follow the trailblazer? Are we sure we want to leave the wilderness? Are we sure we want to believe that Easter is true, that a path has been made for us through death itself and into something entirely new? Are we sure that that's what we want? Here we are today like the women on Easter morning, gripped with both terror and amazement. Mark's gospel ends there, but the story doesn't end there. So the question for us is, what will we do? Maybe we're more comfortable with the fear, more comfortable with running away back into the wilderness. Maybe that's where we would like to stay and live with our wandering. Maybe we worry about what lies ahead for us down this path. But I would remind us that when we greeted each other this morning with that ancient Easter greeting, we did not say that Jesus was raised from the dead. We did not say that Jesus has risen. We said that Jesus is risen, because the resurrection is not an event in the distant past. The resurrection is for us today a present reality. And the risen Lord, the one who has made this path, the one who has opened this way, Jesus empowers us in the present. And Jesus leads us into the future. Even though we are surrounded by reminders of death, by faith, we live in the promise of the resurrection. By faith, we live as if death no longer has power over us. By faith, we live with purpose, direction, and trust. Trust in the trailblazer who has made a way for us through death itself. Let us therefore run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the trailblazer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. God, unsettle us in this wilderness of life. Set us on a path for something new, something different. Set us on the path, the trail that has been blazed by your Son. Give us the courage to follow him into the future that you envision for us, for your church, and for this world, the very kingdom of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.